you could turn in your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, following the covenant restipulations that God has made to Noah and his sons, very similar to the covenant stipulations that God made with Adam. This is Genesis chapter 9. This is preamble to chapter 10. So I am going to read chapter 10, but just a bit of introductory remarks here. Chapter 9, you have the description of the covenant restipulations following the cleansing of the planet of all living beings except for Noah and his sons and all the creatures that God had preserved in the ark. The rest of the earth was cleansed. And after that cleansing, after Noah and his sons were released from the ark and the animals, and Noah was given that wonderful promise of the rainbow, that wonderful piece of art that we see in the sky after a rainstorm, that reminder that God would never again destroy mankind with a flood. That's what the rainbow really means. God will someday cleanse the earth again, not by water, but by fire, as Peter tells us, and as Pastor Dick is going to be reminding us as he goes through the second epistle of Peter there. It's going to be by fire, purgation by fire. But in this Old Testament act, God has given us a picture of what he is going to do also at the end of the age, except it's going to be by fire. So there's these covenant restipulations. God bless Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Have you heard that before? Of course. God told Adam and Eve to do the very same thing. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. And so you have the restipulation of the covenant command to subdue the earth, have dominion and subdue the earth. And now it has to be reiterated, has to be reminded and restated. Why? Because now the earth is a little bit different than it was when it was first populated by the first two human beings, a man and a woman, who were to procreate and to fill the earth with their descendants. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what did God command Adam and Eve? God told them, you may eat of every tree of the garden except the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And in the day you eat that tree, you shall surely die. God warned them. God prescribed, gave a prescription for how the creation was to be used. But now it's a little different, verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Everything that liveth. Everything that liveth. Oh, does that include deer and elk and all of those wonderful creatures? Yeah. Included all of those creatures. But there's a reminder, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. Well, God never told that to Adam and Eve. Why? Well, because all of the beasts were friendly. Because there was no sin in the universe yet. So there was perfect harmony in creation. Now it's different. Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed for the image of God made he man. Why did God flood the universe? Because he was sickened by man's sin. But he was particularly sickened by man's sin of violence. The age of Noah, obviously from what we read in the previous chapters here, was a time when there was a lot of corruption and violence in the world. God judged it. God dealt with it. God cleansed the earth. God, in a way, recreated and restarted. And that is, in essence, what God does in our lives when we are regenerated and born again by the Spirit of God. The law of God is designed for what? The law of God is designed to put you and I to death. It's there to remind us of our sinful state, our inability to live up to God's perfect standard. That's what the law is for. It's there to crowd us to Christ, to show us our own inability, our own helplessness before God, our own guilt, the immense guilt of sin before an infinitely holy God, and our need to be relieved of that, to be saved from our sins, to be saved from our greatest oppressors, who aren't political oppressors, but are the world, our own flesh, and the devil, our greatest oppressors. A work of recreation. And now after the flood, after Noah's grievous sin, we have here a reminder of the generations of Noah. We read in Genesis chapter 10, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were the sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai, Javan and Tubal, Meshech and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. By these were the islands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, and Sebta, Ra'amah, and Sabtika, and the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, Anamim, and Lahabim, and Raphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kathlehim, out of whom came Philistim, Kaphtorim, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad, and the borders of the Canaanites were from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim unto Lassa. And these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, and after their languages. And thus far in the reading of God's word, and I'd like to read just a few verses of chapter 11, the first few verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. Well, the name of the message is God's Rebel. God's Rebel. And we're thinking particularly this morning as we read this genealogy. And probably if you're like me, you have felt when you read genealogy, you thought, oh man, I'm glad I got through that. Took everything to get through it. But isn't it amazing that in the Word of God, it was so important that the Spirit of God decided that we needed to know about this man described in verses 8, 9, and 10, and through on to the end of the chapter here. And that man was named Nimrod. And we hear his name thrown around sometimes in schoolyards, elementary schoolyards, and on work sites, and sometimes it, for a put down, we will say, well, somebody is a Nimrod. What a Nimrod that guy is. Well, what a stupid use of the word of that name. Because most of the time when I use that saying and I use that cliche saying, when I was a kid, I didn't even have a clue who Nimrod was. It was just some stupid thing that you just said to put somebody down. Or if you didn't like her, they bugged you or whatever. But it's very significant that God mentions this individual here named Nimrod. Now, his name in the Greek Septuagint version is a little bit different. It's a little bit different in the Greek. I'll find it here for you. And that's verse 8. We read there of a man named Nimrod. That's how his name is in the Greek. Nimrod. The name Nimrod, there's been lots of discussion about the name because it was a hot topic amongst the ancient Jewish rabbis. Has the basic meaning of a hunter, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So the name Nimrod means. But etymologically, if you do a study on the history of the name really probably has at its roots the word marad. Marad. It comes from the verb marad. Marad means to rebel. To rebel. And that's why Rabbi Yarchi and some of the other ancient Hebrew scholars tended to associate Nimrod's name with rebellion and apostasy. And probably the earliest rabbinical interpretations of Genesis chapter 10 and Nimrod would suggest that Nimrod was a mighty one in the earth, not because he was just a mighty warrior or warlord. You might think of him as a warlord, but because he was particularly a warlord against Yahweh and against Yahweh's people. There's been much of the discussion about the kind of beliefs that Nimrod would have held. Was Nimrod a monotheist? Or was he some worshiper of pagan entities? Well, there's a pretty good chance that he perhaps was a misguided monotheists. Misguided monotheists. And when we think of misguided monotheists today, today we would think of, and you try not to just read a bunch of stuff. And always be careful that you don't try to read a bunch of modern stuff back into history, because sometimes it's just like revisionism if we do that. But perhaps as a misguided monotheist, perhaps Nimrod had a religion that was very similar perhaps to Islam, to some form of religiosity where you have one God. But that one God is probably in some ways unknowable. He's probably in, to some extent, an agnostic type of God, a God that cannot be known, so you can't get that close to him. But it's at least an awareness of a creator. But Romans chapter 1 tells us where misguided monotheism usually ends. It usually ends in the end with the worship of the creation and ultimately the worship of man himself. So perhaps Nimrod was trying to advocate for a type of religiosity like this. At any rate, we know that this was probably the first act of insurrection after the incident with Noah, of course, and his drunkenness, and his son Ham, who didn't show very much respect for him. This was probably one of the first global attempts at rebellion and apostasy, a universal apostasy against the living God. But it was very likely disguised in a manner in which you were advocating for God, but you're advocating for God in a way that God had never prescribed, which is what all idolatry and ungodliness, particularly in human thinking, ultimately leads to, that kind of chaos and confusion. And so we read of the earth being of one language and one speech. While God had given very specific directions to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, and to do what? To spread out over the earth. But God's rebel here, Nimrod, God's rebel, he has different plans and a different idea. You see, this God, he flooded the earth. He cleansed the earth with a flood. And we, except for Noah and his sons, everybody else was killed and washed away. Except for Noah and his sons. So now how can we be prepared if this ever happens again? See, there's been lots of discussions, brothers and sisters, about what exactly the tower was in the plains of Shinar that was built there. Was it some kind of observatory station, perhaps like Stonehenge, where pagans would observe the planets and the constellations and weave out stories and myths about them in order to suppress the truth about the living God? Or was it a way of saying, you know what, God, bring it on again. Bring it on again. We're ready for you this time. We're going to build this tower. It's going to reach up to the heavens. You're not going to wash us off the earth this time. Perhaps it was both. Those are kind of the theories as to what it was. Nevertheless, whatever that architectural structure was, that architectural structure became a symbol of what? It became the symbol of man's greatness. Man's ability. Unlimited human potential. We'll outsmart God this time. We'll just build a big tower. He'll never flood us up. Guys, he already told you he isn't going to flood you out again. He gave you the rainbow as a symbol of that. But this is the stupidity, the foolishness of the corrupt human mind, that it plays these kinds of intellectual fantasy games. They're not intellectual, really. They're fantasy games and imaginatory, inventing imaginatory stories in order to suppress the truth about the living God. Wow, what madness and insanity is that? Considering what a great and wonderful God the living God is. But the corrupt human mind, working together with the spirit of Satan, comes up with all kinds of crazy stories and myths. So the earth was one of one language and of one speech. Well, that would seem to be a way to get people together, to get them to all think and to say the same things. What? Was George Orwell, was he reading this when he wrote 1984? Well, maybe he was. Remember in 1984? The new speech, you read there about the new speech and the new dictionaries that were being put out and how language is being reduced to basically just what Big Brother wanted you to think. Wouldn't it be nice if we just all came together and just were in unity and thought the same thought? It reminds me of that Beatles song, "Come Together Right Now Over Me." This has been the utopian dream throughout the centuries. The Beatles sang about it. Marx wrote about it. Hitler tried it. The utopian dream. Let's create the perfect humanity on earth. And they will speak all the same language. What will that language be? Well, it'll be German, of course. That's what Hitler thought. Or it'll be Russian. That's what Stalin thought. Or it'll be Chinese. That's what the president of China thinks, because that's a national socialist state, really, China. Just like Nazi Germany, in a way. But what did God think about humanity and all of their endeavors to overthrow him, to build a throne to heaven? Perhaps it was building a throne to heaven like the story of the Titans, the giants, the Titans, who built big tower up to heaven so that they could go up there and they could fight Zeus and the other gods. Was that maybe the purpose of the tower? At any point, it is a symbol of man's rebellion against God. Ungodly nationalism. Ungodly globalism, not nationalism. We're talking about globalism here. We're talking about the global village. See, the global village isn't a new thing. It's not something that's been invented in the last 100 years by educational wackos and progressives. No. Nimrod and the civilization that had just experienced the wrath of God. Can you imagine this? You've just experienced the wrath of God. It's undeniable. And now you think you're going to try to outsmart God. Well, God's got a different plan. God's got a different plan. And nothing is going to get in the way of God's plan. God is going to carry out God's decree, is going to come into being. And so it says in verse 5, chapter 11, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Nothing. "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. The phone rings in my shop. Sammy, my partner there, the foreman of the shop. Thick Vietnamese accent. I can understand. He speaks pretty good English, but once in a while, right? He's on the phone. He can usually deal with Asians very well on the phone. Sammy says, Barry, can you take this call for me? Okay. I take the call. I tried 10 times to get that part number off of that guy. And it would do really good. Whatever language he spoke, it would really do really good until it came to the pronunciation of the S. And he would pronounce it. I thought it was an F. Well, after about 10 tries, I finally got it out of him. Could you imagine have been there at the Tower of Babel? And you're working there on a normal, it's a normal work day. Yeah, we all speak fluent, I don't know, Babylonese or whatever they spoke. Canaanitese or Hamite or whatever their language was. And then your foreman tells you, take this load of bricks. Can you take it up there? Huh? Is this some kind of a joke? Come on, it's about time you guys started getting serious about your job here. Right? You stop this joking around and fooling around. You can do that after. And then the place is just absolute chaos. Nobody can understand anybody. It happened, brothers and sisters. It happened. The Word of God says it happened. It happened. God divided the languages. Have you ever thought about just the native languages that we have here in Canada? How many different native languages there are? Wow. There's a lot of different native languages here in Canada. And then we have the French. And then we have the English. Like, so many languages. Usually, you know, if I'm talking to a person with an East Indian accent and I want to make conversation with them, you know what one of the first things I usually ask? How many languages do you know, man? Why? Because people in India, they usually know more than one language. And I'm always really impressed with people who know more than one language. And I have to confess, English is the only language that I really speak, and I don't really speak it that well. I wish I could speak all these other languages. I wish I could speak Hindi and Bacho and all these other languages. I can't. I'm not gifted in that area. And God raises up other people that are gifted in languages. And then he surpasses it all because he has an even greater plan. God is going to scatter the nations. He's going to scatter the nations. Then you know what he's going to do after he scatters all those nations? He has another plan. He's going to create this covenant people, Israel. And God knows, because he knows the end from the beginning, he knows that these covenant people are going to rebel against them. And then you know what he's going to do? He's going to scatter them amongst people who speak foreign languages. And then a few hundred years down the road, you know what he's going to do? God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be incarnated as a human being. He's going to be born from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then he's going to die for the sins of the elect. And then he's going to rise again for their justification. Then he's going to ascend back to his Father. And he's going to make intercession for them. And then a few weeks after that crucifixion event, you know what God does? God gathers all of those Jews that are scattered amongst all of those Gentiles who speak all of those different languages. He gathers them together in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, what happens? The apostles, all the disciples together are together. They're praying. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in a very powerful way. And what happens? Those Jews that are in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost hear the gospel preached to them in their own language. Hey, these are just dumb Galilean fishermen. How can they know these languages? How can they know all of these Canaanite languages? How can they know Arabic? How can they know Greek? Because God, just like he came down and supernaturally scattered the languages, God also came down on the day of Pentecost. He did an even greater thing. The Jews heard the gospel preached in the languages, and Jews and proselytes heard the gospel preached to them in their familiar languages by people who had never studied. It was a supernatural act that God did. It was a proof of redemption. It was an evidence of God's plan of redemption, this extraordinary thing that He has done. He's created this extraordinary community. And He's brought them together, not based on language, not based on race, not based on color. He's brought them together on the basis of the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God, God is the only one that can truly create harmony and peace. And it begins when He reveals to us personally our sinful condition, and our need for a Savior. And when we look to the Savior for our righteousness and our standing before God, rather than looking to ourselves, God, on the basis of this, creates a supernatural unity. And it exists only in the body of Christ. And we don't promote a sacramental system in the church because there isn't one in the Bible. There isn't a system like in Rome. We don't believe that the church itself imparts eternal life. But the church, as it faithfully proclaims the Word of God, offers the Word of life to all of God's elect scattered throughout the nations. It's very difficult living in a global village of multiculturalism. But we know that the Spirit of God creates His community of blood-bought believers, chosen before the very foundations of the world. And this becomes the basis of our unity. Systems that rebel against God, whether it's communist, whatever kind of ideological system or political system it is, in the end, those systems will always devour one another. Example, the book of Revelation. Remember the great whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation? And the kings that used her and abused her and attacked her and killed her? That's the ungodly world imploding upon itself. So let us be very careful that we don't fall for the poisonous pill of what the world offers to us as unity, whatever that unity is based on, whether it's based on building a tower in the plains of Shinar, or whether it's some kind of political system or ideology. In the end, brothers and sisters, the message of the book of Revelation is what? Perseverance and obedience. So how will you and I react? What will we do as blood-bought elect of God when we are faced with the choice between Caesar or Jesus? Jesus or Nimrod? Jesus or some kind of a world dictator? And many argue that Nimrod, back in Genesis chapter 11, some would argue that he is a type of that world dictator that we read in the book of Revelation. I don't know how your eschatological journey is going, but maybe there's something to that. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the promise of Your second coming. And we look forward so much for that day when You are going to come and You're going to deliver us from deception, from our own sinful hearts, and from Satan's persecutors. We long for that. And we pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us to be overcomers and to be those who will be Your special glorified people when you come the second time. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name this morning. Amen.